Lunch. It was nice. I'm excited to be back at this session, and what I want to do is go a little bit deeper, building off of what I spoke on this morning, but putting it more in the practical form, and even want to talk small groups a little bit, because a lot of what I gave this morning in that talk really is the foundational, the biblical, theological foundation for why groups are important and why I think they're critical for the church today, and honestly, why the enemy attacks them so much. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. This session is going to be 15 minutes shorter to get us back on schedule. So I'll talk for a bit, and then we'll jump right into Q&A. So think about what you want to talk about. I do want to give a shout out to my friends Joel and Ellen Cave from the Gold Coast, and dear friends. And yeah, give them a hand, everybody. It's all right. We've become very close friends, and they came and, you know, checked out this Grow model, and you guys have implemented it as well as anybody I've ever seen, and they've seen tremendous success in the Gold Coast, and of course have contextualized it for Australia. And so honestly, I'll even invite, if you guys have questions later, you want to even get their take on it from a church that's tried to implement it into this culture, they would be able to speak probably better to it than I can. But I want to say publicly, their church will be 5 years old this coming Sunday, and they're doing a phenomenal job. And I just want to say in front of all your friends how much I love both of you and respect you. So God bless you guys. Yeah. So I do want to make a quick comment that I kind of threw in there at the beginning, at the end of last night's message and at the beginning of today's message before I get into this relationship topic a little bit more. And that is, I personally believe that it always has been and always will be an attack from Satan himself toward two things, and that is worship and the Word. The first thing that Satan ever did was try to take the worship from God and put it on himself. And really, literally, anytime you're not worshiping God, you accomplish his ends. You don't have to worship the devil. He just doesn't want you worshiping God. And I personally believe, I've got to be careful how I say this, because I don't want it to offend anyone, and I don't even want you to take it too far. I just want you to be sensitive to the fact that I believe, even in good-meaning, well-meaning churches and worship leaders and songwriters, they're a lot of the songs, they're beautiful. I love them. I sing them. We sing them at our church. Again, so those are all my qualifiers, okay? But there's more and more songs where God's not the topic, we are. So we sing about our worth and our value, and I am a child of God. We sang it today. I sang it from the top of my lungs this morning. I believe it. And I think they have a place in our church. I would just caution you to make sure that all of the songs don't go that way. That we make sure we have songs that lift up the name of Jesus. The truth is, God doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe me happiness. He doesn't owe me joy. He does not have to be faithful to me. He's God. Can I get a better amen, somebody? I mean, he's just God. And I'm afraid of if we make God this God that entitles, like we're entitled to get things from God. I think it can be a trick. And so in the generation that I grew up in, I'll be 55 years old this year. So I grew up in church, and the generation I grew up in, all the songs were about the majesty of our God. And I loved how they went straight from that I am a child of God to I exalt you. You see, and honestly, I don't know if you felt it in the room. There was tremendous anointing as we sang about our worth, but man, it went to another level when we exalted God. All right. So do both. Please don't take this too far. I just want you to be sensitive to it. We're having discussions right now on our team about worship. And in fact, there's a C.S. Lewis quote. And if you love quotes, you'll want to jot this down. I'll say it two or three times. But it's fabulous, and I think it's a genius quote, and it is so true. C.S. Lewis, the great British author, said, "The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Our attention would have been on God." Let me say that again. The perfect church service would be one we were almost unaware of. Like, I didn't even notice the service because I was so fixed on God. Is that making sense to everybody? I agree with C.S. Lewis. I think the perfect church service, and I don't think the whole church service can be that way. I think there are times where, most messages are just about what God wants to do in your life. And honestly, we're the focus of the message. I think praise has to have this dynamic and this energy, and we have all the LED walls and the lights and the smoke. I do believe we're having this discussion. I don't even know where I'm going to land yet. I'm just throwing this out there to you guys for you to grapple with yourself, okay? But we're having the discussion now. At what point do we need to do what we do so well on the stage that they didn't even notice us on stage any longer? Like, can we bring them to a place and just give them a moment where maybe the lights weren't moving as much and the screens weren't moving as much and the smoke wasn't as much? And just where all of a sudden, and it gave them the ability, because honestly, we hadn't become a distraction any longer. I think we have to kind of be a distraction to bring them to a place and then kind of get out of the way. And then there's God, and let them have this moment where nothing on stage distracts them from being aware of God. Amen, everybody, you seeing that? So just deal with it, just figure it out. And when you do it, don't go too far, okay? Because just be careful. Don't take it all away. We need it. But I really believe that it's important to exalt the Lord and lift up God, and just, He's God. He's God. If He never does anything else for me, He sent His Son to pay for my sins. He owes me nothing else. The fact that He's willing to give me anything else, I just cannot even believe it, and I'm grateful. But I mean, He is God by Himself, everyone. And honestly, even if He lets me down, God has the right to let me down. I mean, if you read the people of faith in Hebrews 11, we celebrate all the victories, but read the last part of the chapter. Some were sawed in two, and they were considered people of faith too. So they were flogged, and they did not get what they had been promised on earth. They had a better, the Bible says, that God had planned something for them that was much better. And so I don't know. I just want to be careful that we don't, especially for our young people, we don't inadvertently communicate to them that He's the God who will always come at your beck and call and always help you. And it's really kind of all about you, and make sure you have a God that's all about you. No. It's not about me. It's all about God. So anyway, enough of that. I'll get off of that. All right. So you don't have to like that. It's just eat the meat, spit out the bones. Let's move on. All right. So, and then the second thing that I referred to it at the beginning of my message today, I think if worship was the first thing that Satan tried to take from God, his first verbal attack, the first words out of Satan's mouth recorded in Scripture is, "Did God really say?" So he's come against God's word, and he's saying that to, again, this younger generation. There's actually even some pastors in America right now who are challenging God's word, and some even believe that the Bible is an obstacle for people to be born again, especially the Old Testament stories. There are some pastors actually teaching right now, some prominent pastors who are saying that things like a man living in the belly of a well for 3 days is so physically impossible that lost people, because they cannot realize that fact, because that physically cannot happen, that it actually makes them think that the Bible's a myth and therefore invalidates the rest of it. They should have picked a different one than the very one Jesus cited. And by the way, it was Jesus who said, just like Noah was in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, for 3 days. Anyway, should have picked another one. And one guy said, when they were saying that, they said, well, it's not physically possible. And I actually played along and said, well, I happen to agree with that. I don't think it's physically possible either. And I don't think it's physically possible for people to walk on dry ground across the sea. And I don't think it's physically possible for a virgin to have a baby. And I don't think it's physically possible for somebody to walk on water. And I don't think it's physically possible for a dead man to rise from the dead. So there's a lot of things. So that doesn't prove that God's not God. It proves that God is God, so he's a God. So don't fall into the trap of having to explain things. God, if he's going to be God, he's going to say things you don't agree with. So make sure we don't create an idealized version of ourselves with our God, that we worship a God who knows more. In fact, let me say it this way. If you could understand all there is to God, he no longer is a God. Yeah. By the fact that he there are things you can't even explain means his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I am glad there's parts to God I cannot explain. That's what makes him bigger than me. I don't want to reduce God down to the size of my brain. Come on, somebody. So anyway, so I am going to be one of those who fights for the word of God. And even in culture, I'll end with this, even in culture, there are some things that culturally people, in, at least in America, I don't know what the battle's like for you guys here, but that God doesn't even have the right to say that certain things are sin. And that there's even a group of people, group of Christians in America who actually think they love people better than God does. Because what kind of a loving God would tell you to stop doing that? And they actually think they love people better than God is. Well, let me tell you something. God doesn't have love. God is love. And the most loving thing a God does is call you out of your sin and set you free. And so I just maintain, I wrote about it in the Daniel Dilemma, that God has the right to say what's right and wrong, whether you like it or not. That's what makes him God. And honestly, if your God never disagrees with you at some point, I think you've created one that looks like you. So I'm just saying, you know what I'm saying? I mean, that's the rights you get when you're a God, is you get to call the shots. You don't have to agree with it. You have to submit to it. And so I make the case in the book that you have to settle the issue, whether does God have the right to say something is wrong that you don't think is wrong? Pick any topic. And right now there's a big war going on with the issue of homosexuality and transgenderism and all of that. And I never talk about any specific area because God's spoken to a lot of other areas than that as well. But he has the right to say what's right and wrong. And right now there's a law, the laws are in process in the state of California where my book could not be sold there any longer because I say that line. So that's happening. So I'm just telling you, it's coming. And so you're going to have to make your own decision about where you stand with God's word. And for me, it's eternal, it's enduring, it's inerrant, it's inspired, it's written by God, it is true. Let every other man be a liar. God is true. Amen, everybody? So, all right. So enough of that. All right. So I try to kind of sneak those two thoughts into the messages a little bit. So I really want to develop just for a few minutes, this idea of relationship. I want to say it again to you a little bit deeper, since you're pastors and leaders, you can understand it better. You know, when you read the creation account, there's a reason why there's so much talk in Genesis 1 about everything that God creates, he puts seed in it. So he never speaks of the thing itself. So he doesn't speak of the trees and the birds and the... He says, and for everything that I've created, I created it and I put seed inside of it. Seed, potential. That inside of everything that God creates, there's more of the same thing. What's interesting is that God also set in motion a process for that seed to be germinated, fertilized, and multiply. Isn't it interesting, too, that the first words out of God's mouth to us, now we know his first words are, let there be light. But the first words he says to mankind is, Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful and, say it out loud, and to multiply. First words. I think first things matter. I think the law of first order really matters. I think he set in motion his ultimate plan. I believe that God builds his kingdom through relational connections. I really truly believe that God set in motion a process where in order for things to multiply, to realize their potential, it requires intimacy for it to happen. If that is true, and it is, wouldn't it make sense if you're the devil to do whatever you can to steal away intimacy? It even makes verses like the Malachi verse about divorce make sense now. Because it kind of doesn't make sense for God just to come along and say, I hate divorce. Like, oh my goodness, Lord, why are you picking on that one? But he explains it when he says, the reason why I hate divorce, I was seeking a godly offspring. You're messing up the intimacy process. He wasn't even concerned about the marriage as much as he was the children. He knew it was going to stop this reproductive process. It's also why in Scripture you see so many verses about the sins of the fathers and to the next generation. See, God took a risk that in order for there to be transference and relational blessing, he had to take the risk that you'd transfer curses as well. So it was a great risk, in my estimation, that God would take, that if I'm going to set this in motion, there's going to be some bad repercussions of it as well. That there would be, for there to be generational blessings, then there would have to be generational curses. okay? So I think it's incumbent on us as pastors and leaders to make sure that we build ministries that break the curses off of people's lives and then encourage this same process of intimacy that God wants in our lives. One of the things that I spoke of today, I just kind of quoted it. I want to give you the deeper part of it because I talked about what's called the Johari window. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Johari, J-O-H-A-R-I, the Johari window. He was a philosopher who came up with this grid that explains all the aspects, the four aspects of a person's life. I want to make sure you have those actual names because I just kind of preached it, but I want to teach it now. And the first, Johari called it the first area, the arena. And the arena is the public you. You can define it this way. I'm going to give you the definition for all four. The arena is I know, you know. I know, you know. It's the arena. There are some things I know about you just by meeting you for a few seconds about what you like, how you like to dress. I mean, there's some things I know. It's just the public you. Unfortunately, most of us only live in the arena. We live in just the I know, you know. The second one that Johari mentioned was what he called it the mask. And the mask is I know, but you don't know. I know, you don't know. So in other words, there are some things in my life that I know about me that you don't know about me. And as I said today, and I'm not telling you what they are, but I'm not safe if I'm the only one who knows. And it's actually a very dangerous place to live. And some of you, I just know it because I've done this long enough, some of you are struggling with something and you've not told a soul. Some of you have a secret sin. Some of you have a secret discouragement. Some of you have a secret, you've had thoughts about quitting. And that's, honestly, can I say, it's okay to feel that way. It's just not okay to feel that way and not tell anyone. And you're not in a safe place. If you're the only one, listen to me, sir, ma'am, listen to me. If you're the only one who knows your secrets, you're in trouble. I'm just trying to love on you a little bit. And you don't even have to tell me. But you do need to find someone who knows what you're going through. Unfortunately, most church has set up where the people over them can fire them. So we have oversight that honestly should be those people in many cases. But because they have so much power to discipline us and to take away our income, et cetera, there are scores of pastors living in secrets, not even secret sin, just secret discouragement or secret thoughts. And they haven't even taken the actions, and many are taking the actions. You have to set up some kind of, if it can't be those people who have governmental authority over you, you got to make sure you have some brothers or some fathers who you can tell them anything, and they will love you and lead you out of that thing. Thank the Lord I have that. I have that in my life, people who I can tell anything and everything to. And they help, and they lead me out of those situations, pray for me, and there's great healing. Honestly, you'll feel the safest you've ever felt in your life if you'll put that into motion. You're going to have somebody to be honest with. And God's that way, by the way. God is not expecting perfection. He is expecting honesty. That's honestly, I told my kids that. I do not expect you to be perfect. I do expect you to be honest. In fact, I only had one rule, and when I was raising my kids, we only had one thing you could get in trouble for, and that was lying. So if you came to me and you said, I just burned the neighborhood down. All right, well, since you told me, all right, so there's grace in Jesus' name. They would come to me, I would reward honesty, not perfection. And what it is, it created where even to this day, all five of my children, they're very imperfect, but they're all incredibly honest. And we have a very, very close relationship. God wants the same thing. When David was confessing sin in Psalm 51 of his sin with Bathsheba, if you look at the details of his prayer, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Blot out my transgression. I think it's verse 6. He says, surely you desire truth in the inmost parts. You didn't want perfection. You wanted the truth. And why did God continually call David a man after his own heart, even though he was incredibly flawed? It's because he was honest. Because there's Psalm 51 is the proof of it. He just like put it out there. I'm a mess. You know I'm a mess. Have mercy on me. Okay, he will. He's attracted to honesty, not perfection. I'm just trying to throw that out there for you, trying to help you through this thing called ministry, right? The third area that Johari identified was the blind spot. the blind spot. And the blind spot's defined as you know, but I don't know. Okay, let me just tell you, all of you in this room, including the one speaking to you, have blind spots. There's parts of me that need to be worked on that I can't see. Okay, so I have to allow somebody in my life who has the permission to say it. Now, if you have a blind spot and you do, who would you want telling you what that is? You don't want a random person. You want someone you trust and love. Proverbs says it this way, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Like, there are some wounds that are faithful wounds. They're good wounds. Like, bro, your breast stinks. Really? I didn't know that. No, bro, I'm telling you, you're killing the rest of us, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, and if you think that person loves you, you receive that. You hear that from someone else, it's like, dude, you can't tell me stuff like that, right? And so, again, the value of having relationships that can speak into your life in that kind of way, they're critical for your life. The final area that Johari called it was the potential. That's the fourth aspect. So there's the arena, the mask, the blind spot, and the potential. And the potential is, I don't know and you don't know. And Johari didn't say this, I'll say it. God, only God knows. So you have potential. Every one of you have potential. What's interesting is God set up a system for your potential to be realized only when you connect. So we're the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, and that means you're a body part. But it does not matter if you discover if you're a hand or not unless you connect to the arm. The hand has no value without the arm. The arm has no value without the shoulder. Are you following? Every part is dependent. That's the narrative of 1 Corinthians 12. Every part. So the eye can't say to the ear, I don't need you. That's what Paul was saying. We need everything, but also it's only as good as it connects. That's the dry bone story. That breath moved into it whenever the bones came together, bone to bone, right? So again, God breathes into something whenever we dare to connect and you realize your potential in connection. I have just made to you the case for small groups. Because in my opinion, church only touches the arena. By and large, it's not a place. Well, honestly, because it's only one communicator. So it's not an environment where I can talk. I didn't get to raise my hand in the middle of the message and go, wait, I don't know if I understand that, or I don't know if I even agree with what you just said. You know, I don't have that opportunity. It's one-way communication. Let me say it this way. It's Greek-inspired learning. The Greeks created a way of learning that almost all education systems worldwide use. And the Greeks introduced the one person speaking, everybody else taking notes, the chalkboard or the PowerPoint, and everybody taking notes. It's just one communicator, and you come in classrooms and learn it, and then you leave and go try it. That was the Greek model of learning. The Bible is written in a Hebrew context. In the Hebrew context, you would never sit in a classroom. You would go on a journey. Come follow me, and I'll make you a fisherman. Let me show you how to reach people. Just drop your nets. Come with me. I'll show you. So there wasn't a classroom for winning lost people. Jesus said, come follow me. Let me show you how to do it. And there weren't rows. It was in the round. Everybody was talking. Everybody was having discussion. Everybody asking questions. Again, this is small group. This is the case for groups that we need environments where those kind of dynamics happen. Are you following this? Yes or no? Yep. In fact, you want me to take it one layer deeper? In the Greek model of learning, when you graduate, the name of your degree is in the subject you learned. I actually have a business degree in human resource management. I had started it. You heard the story yesterday. I started going to school, then I ended up going to Bible college. But about 6 years into ministry, I went to night school to finish my business degree just to have it finished. And so I have a degree. But my degree I have a certificate. And it says I am a graduate of, and it names the subject, not how they do it in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew model of learning, when you graduate, you get your degree in the person who taught you. So your degree would be in Paul DeYoung. I have a degree. And you would know everything. You would know what I knew based on the person who taught me. It was a rabbi mindset. The Bible is written with that almost presumption. If you don't read it through the filter that the Bible sees everything through, then you'll actually Greek it. You'll put it through a different filter and actually mess up the principles. Now I have great love and passion for what we do in the Greek model. We're doing it right now, obviously, so I obviously love it. I do it on Sundays. I preach and I teach and I love it. But I am convinced that life change can only take place in the context of authentic relationships. So real life change. And again, I can prove it, as I said yesterday, because none of you can name me the last 10 sermons you preached. All of you can name me 10 people who've impacted your life, good or bad. All of us have been shaped by our relationships. You are the sum total of your relationships. And so it's really critical that we make sure we create models in our churches where that dynamic can take place. And that's why I am so passionate. I know when people talk about the grow model, they jump right straight to the growth track. It is only one third of the vision. The grow model is weekend services that lost people love to attend. And I'm happy to talk about that if you want to talk about that. It's small groups to pastor people to create an environment where they can take off masks and have real healing take place in their life. It's a growth track to help them discover their purpose. And then it's a dream team of people serving God and making a difference. That's all four of those is. Again, the growth track kind of has stolen the show, so to speak. When people want what we have, they want this growth track model. And I'm happy to give it to them. But again, you still have to have weekend services that lost people love to attend. And since we're going to focus on lost people in church services, we need to have environments where believers can get together and have authentic life change. And I think that takes place in the context of small groups. And what I would like to do is just spend just a couple more minutes talking about how to make small groups work. So I'm going to just give you that because I've learned a lot along the way. I have been trying to make these things work for a long time. And I'm going to tell you, it's been a battle. I actually have come to the conclusion it's a battle because the devil doesn't want it to work. I think he knows he's toast if we ever have authentic, meaningful, fathering, sonship relationships. I think everything that I preach today would happen in a massive way. He does everything he can to create as many relational wounds as he can to make sure you never become intimate. I'm convinced of it. And so I want to help you with small groups. Since small groups is not a curriculum and it's not a preach, let me say it this way. Small groups isn't a meeting. Small groups have a meeting. So a small group isn't a weekly meeting. A small group has a weekly meeting. So I'm a dad and I have kids. So we try very hard to have several meals together. In fact, in my house, we have a round table that seats everybody because I love the conversation you can have in a round table setting. So I had to buy office furniture because they didn't even have a round table that I wanted in the regular furniture store. So I found it in an office conference table, and that's my dinner table at my house. I bought it from an office supply store. And it's because I wanted there to be discussion in the round table setting. So my family has a dinner, but my family is not a dinner. I'm a dad, even though I'm across the globe from them right now. And I've checked on them. I was FaceTiming my son in Los Angeles this morning. And I've talked to my wife. And I've texted all my kids. And I'm checking on my son who's getting ready to graduate from university. And so, like, I'm checking on. So I'm being a dad all the time. We just, from time to time, we gather for these meetings. And we relate that way. I just want to make sure you understand that what small groups really are a set of relationships. Where you go on a journey together. So that when we meet together, really the small group leader, let me give you four things that I expect out of every small group leader, like kind of a job description. And that is to pray for every member of your group daily. So I stand in front of my congregation, I'll say, now look, if you'll get in a group, you're gonna get prayed for by name every day. Like maybe only your mama and some of them, not even your mama is doing that, all right? So we're gonna pray for you every day, right? So because it's relationships. So that's what I do as a dad. I pray for my kids every day by name. Can't pray for everybody. I certainly can mention my five kids, and I do. So I want to know that every person in my church is receiving personal prayer by name. So we teach every small group leader. So again, it's not just a meeting. You have responsibilities outside of that meeting. Pray for your members, the people in your group every day. And by the way, even when they meet together as a group, we do this thing where we have everybody put their name on 3x5 cards, little index cards. We shuffle them and we pass them out. And we say, this week, this is the person in the group that you're going to call sometime and check on and ask them, what can I pray with you about? I only have about a minute. That's fine. And they pray for each other constantly all the time. Are y'all following me, everybody? It just creates, it's another layer. It's way beyond a meeting. Second thing I want them to do is I do want them to host, not lead necessarily, host a weekly gathering. So some people disqualify themselves from small group leadership because they think you want them to teach the Bible. And very few people can actually do that. So, what I do want you to do is just host the gathering. Be responsible for the gathering. In fact, you might have Dave Ramsey actually teach your small group because we might be using a curriculum of his where all you have to do. In fact, I tell the church this, if you can push play, you can lead a group. And so, because I want to take the stigma off of small group leaders or Bible teachers. They don't have to be. No, they facilitate discussion. They're just the one facilitating the gathering. This is my favorite one. Get ready for it, the third one. To identify everyone spiritually. Identify everyone spiritually. In other words, find out where they are in their spiritual journey. Now, I know how to do this. I could probably do it in the first meeting of the gathering. And by the way, every small group I do, I say, hey, everybody, just tell me about your faith journey. Tell me where you are with God. And it kind of shocks me at first. Like, what do you mean? No, just tell me about your faith journey and where you currently are with God. And you hear lots of things. You'll hear from some people are just still seeking. Some people, well, I've been saved 30 years and I'm a little bored. Other people, and I just start asking questions. Well, have you ever been baptized? Well, I haven't really. Well, let's do, you know. And I'm just identifying everybody spiritually. The reason why we have so many people taking next steps in our church is because I have every small group leader asking questions where they are spiritually. So I'm not the only one doing it. They get asked. I mean, every person gets asked, tell me about your journey. Have you gone through the growth track yet? You haven't, really? Oh, well, that'd be a great next thing for you to do. Oh, you've never been water baptized? Ah, we'll all go. Hey, team. Hey, group. You want to all go next Sunday when he gets baptized? Let's all go and celebrate. And see, I have everybody helping somebody. I just identify them spiritually. And then the fourth thing is help them take next steps. So this is the most beautiful thing. I don't need you teaching curriculum. I don't need you being a Bible professor. I need you hosting a gathering where you identify people and help them take next steps. So because that's true, then I don't care what you actually do in the meeting. Because the meeting, the curriculum is not the purpose. The curriculum is the excuse. So you thought you were coming to get out of debt with old Dave Ramsey, and you might have, but really what happened was is that I got in a relationship with Paul DeYoung, and he started asking me some questions about my life, and so I was getting out of debt. I thought that's why I came. My wife and I led parenting small groups, so we found this parenting curriculum of 17 weeks. A parenting curriculum. We found out there's a zillion people who wish their kids were acting better. Come on, somebody, right? I mean, this was so popular of a curriculum. I never had to prepare. I pushed play. And I always handpicked six couples in our church who I would then say, hey, I need you to handpick a completely unchurched couple, your friend. So we had 12 couples. Six were, all, every time, they were all far from God. And this was a completely Bible-based curriculum, and they were so into it because everybody wants their kids to behave a little bit better, right? And we did it for 6 years, did this. So we did six groups over 6 years. And all six couples who were the unchurched, far from God, in no church couples, every single one of them got saved. Every single one of them joined our church. I was personally growing our church by six families a year by myself, just my group. And again, I would just tell the church about my own group. Let me tell you what happened to my group today. And just the people that were coming to faith in Christ. And honestly, some of the best leaders in our church today came out of that group. Are y'all following me, everybody? But every time we'd do it, and they thought they were coming for parenting. And then I just stop at the end of it. Say, wasn't that awesome? Hey, Tammy and I are happy to answer any questions. I don't think we even know the answers. We're still trying to figure it out ourselves, but I'll tell you how we're processing some of this parenting stuff, and we talk, and it was vibrant discussion. And then I'd say, hey, I know some of you guys are still on different layers of your faith journey. Just tell us where you are. I want to hear what you're thinking. Yeah. Tell me what you're thinking. What do you think about God? What do you think about church? What do you think about Where are you? And I'd locate them and I'd move them. Locate them and move them. Just have them take the next step. Just the next step. Just the next step. I'm writing a book right now. It's the one I've always wanted to write. I've waited to my fourth book to write it, but this is the one I just really, I wanted to write a book that no matter where you are, if you're an atheist or you've been saved for 30 years, you can find out where you are, because everybody is somewhere and everybody has another step. So you're somewhere and you have another step. And this book is going to help you locate yourself and then help you take the next step. Like practically lead people through the faith journey from atheist to been saved for 30 years. There's going to be another step for you that you can take. And I'm so excited about it. And so, and I'm behind on the manuscript, so pray for me. Anyway, so, but these are some of the things that we've done over the years that has helped groups work. So what I thought I'd do, we have about 16 minutes, 15 minutes. I'll call Pastor Paul up here because I like him moderating all of this. But and if you want to talk about something else that wasn't even remotely interesting to you, it doesn't hurt my feelings. We can talk about whatever you want to. And but I thought we could have some discussion around this topic. So welcome our host, everybody, Pastor Paul D.
Thanks, Chris. I mean, my personal experience is often we hear a concept because it's working in somebody's church. And so we take the concept and it's kind of, well, oh, we need to do groups. But we've got no understanding
of the why,
of the why behind the what, which is we're very strong, both of us, on that. It's kind of like if you cannot clearly articulate in your own thinking the why, you're not going to shape it with a positive kingdom direction. You're going to try another program that you think will be the answer rather than... And I love that about that, Chris. I mean, that whole thought of it really does not matter whether you're going to study Genesis, whether you're going to go bike riding, whether you're going to play Monopoly because you'll always win. Whatever you do is not the point. It's what we're trying to achieve through it, which I think is a paradigm shift that we've got to make. It's kind of like, yeah, well, I'll run a group because I want to be using my prophetic gift. There's a lot of groups like that. And they're going to take them down a course that's not what we're trying to achieve. So I think that's a big one. So I think personally it'd be good just to stick on groups for a bit, because what you taught this morning is if it is true that potential cannot be unlocked outside of true relationship, which I agree again, is it's a mammoth challenge in church. Most of us are spending a lot of time just getting Sunday cool. Oh, it went quiet. So let's talk about questions. There should be heaps, yeah.
Thank you. Sure. We one thing that we do control in there, we call it the free market approach. In other words, you can do anything that you're interested in doing, but if you're going to study some type of curriculum, you do have to have it approved by the church for it to be an official group. Now we do have some black market groups out there, right? So, but because they don't know if it's good doctrine or not, so they follow that directive. So if they're going to use any type of curriculum, whether they're teaching it or watching it, we ask them to submit it to the church. In fact, in order for them to advertise the group, we actually built a search engine that we give away to churches. So you can plug and play into your websites, and what it allows you to do, because we have quite a few groups now, okay? So we're knocking on the door like 5,000 groups, so that's hard to sort through how many groups you can attend, and which one do you pick out? Because every one of these groups has a little paragraph to describe the group, and what's in it, and the details, and the map, and things like that. So all this is on this website, and we do it 3 times a year, because we do our groups in semesters. So they start and stop 3 times throughout the year. So for a person to find a group, they would go in and say, I live in this area of town, and I need Tuesday night, and I want it to be men only. So they put in all these parameters, and it reduces the thousands into like 10. And then they can read 10 blurbs and pick out the one they like, and we even tell them to pick out 2 or 3. And by the way, we'll give that search engine away to any church who wants it, all the coding for it. You can have it and use it and make it better, whatever you want, because it's easy for people because they like. Pretty much if you don't move to the place where everybody's doing everything with their phones now, right? So you've got to figure out ways to do it that way. But it would mention in that blurb which curriculum they're using. And that's where our check is too, because we have a whole team that vets through these little blurbs that people are writing. So we're putting it on the website, not them. So it has to go through us in a filtering process to make sure. And so we've made many calls of, I don't think we want to do cigars and whiskey group. We're not going to do that, all right? So
do it in New Zealand.
Exactly. And that gives us great talking points to disciple people too. You know what I'm saying? So yeah.
Could be good for a happy group though. Yeah. Anyway, yeah. Jared.
What about like the concept of you have to get background checks for certain volunteers in your church?
So the question is, with so many group leaders, and particularly even sometimes a legal responsibility of vetting leadership and the consequences, of course, America is far more down the track than we would be here. Do you have a process as you would for volunteers? And secondly, if people identify they have the fivefold ministry gift, so we've got a teacher, where would you then position them to teach?
So I do recommend for every church to get legal counsel for questions like that. And make sure you just do whatever your legal counsel says, because they're the ones who have to defend you. So if they're not happy, then they can't defend you should something ever happen. So we have legal counsel, and we basically say, where's your threshold for us that you're okay with? And for us, we're not required to do background checks on anyone who's not involved in minors. So if they are going to lead a group for anyone that's considered a minor, then they have to have a background check. And we just take in the dream team process of the growth track, fourth step of the growth track, it's when they jump on a dream team. And if they're going to do it in any type of leadership capacity where they're teaching other people, they're giving us permission to get that background check. So we get it from them at the growth track class. Everybody's release gives us, because that's all we have to have is their signature saying it's okay for you to do it. And it's honestly, for us, it's not that expensive to get this background check per person. I think it's like $5 or $10, you know. It's pretty inexpensive for us to go through that and to check them if they're only going to be dealing with kids. So that's definitely, so we're just following our own counsel on that. And then the step four of the Dream Team process also has them sign off on a leadership honor code. So we call them to a standard if they're going to represent the church. And they're just signing off on it. And it's not saying that they'll always get it perfect. They're just saying they agree to it. Yeah. That even if they cross the line of it, they're going to repent of it. You know, I'm not even asking them to have it perfect because I don't get it perfect. Yeah. If you're going to hold everybody to the level of perfection, then I can't even pastor the church either. Because I get mad from time to time. And that anger's in the Bible too. You know what I'm saying? So, but I'm repenting of it. And I recognize that that's not the way to lead. So I'm putting it before the Lord. So we have this leadership honor code. They also sign off on our statement of faith. That they would not teach anything in contradiction to our statement of faith, and then things like that. So in the small group leader, anybody involved in any leadership. Now, if you're going to be an usher in our church, you're signing this leadership honor code. Anybody who come, if you want to influence and lead, you want to, and that for us, that's being on our dream team. Whether that's on stage or passing out a bulletin or parking a car or leading a small group, if you're going to lead, then everyone goes through that. Depending on if they're going to be in our nurseries and where our baby, you guys don't call it, what do you call it? Creche? I like that word. I don't know what that word means, but I like it. Creche.
It's the Hebrew model.
Oh, there you go. Oh, so that's why I didn't know it. So then you have to say creche, and you have to get a little good. You'd have to get a little, anyway. So, but for that, oh no, it's an absolute. If you're gonna be, and even there we have even other rules. I mean, about they can't be alone with kids and going to the bathroom with them and things like. There's all kind of these technicalities and rules that you have to follow. And praise the Lord, we've never had any type of incident that needed to be defended in all these years. To God be the glory for that. But you do have to show that should something happen, all you have to show is that you had the everything in place. You can never legislate morality. Nothing keeps a bad person from being bad. But you do have to show the due diligence in that process. As far as people who want to lead, who have a teaching gift, we would want the small group actually to reveal that. We don't take their word for it. If they say, well, I had the teaching gift, why don't you start with this group of eight and let's see if they come back. If they don't come back, it's kind of like those American Idol contestants. Like, dude, you can't sing, all right? You know what I'm saying? Just, you need to pick something else. All right, so we might have to see about that.
That could be for some preachers on Sunday as well, yeah, exactly. Maybe. I don't know. I would say one of the challenges, I don't know if you experienced this, but because, again, we wanted to accommodate everybody in the early days. And so, therefore, if we made room for what people perceive their gift to be and allowed them to do it, they would stick around. But I think we're at the point now where why would you, if people are coming under the authority of that house, allow somebody to bring their teaching? People don't need more teaching. They need the whole point of groups is not exactly more teaching. It's the follow-through of what we've heard. And again, we're not stopping anybody to listen to anything, but if it's going to represent who we are, there needs to be the sense of we believe that. And so if you've got a teaching gift, your primary role is to come and embrace the message of the house and to teach that out. So I think that's the other thing is sometimes people don't fit. So you think, well, you want to keep them. So they're prophetic people and they've got their way of doing all of that. And it's just not what's in the house. Then that's not a platform for them. They're here to build what God's given us. And that's not a control thing because anybody can go and do what they want, but not representing that as you would do. Exactly. If you represent the All Blacks, you buy into the code of ethics. If you represent this house, you're buying into what's being taught there. And I made mistakes because I allowed people room and they just had a different agenda rather than we've got great teachers who have come from other churches. And it's kind of like, well, we're not here to provide a platform for your teaching gift. Where if you feel called to help build this part of the kingdom, then you've got to be able to lay that down. And if you've got a teaching gift, that will come to the surface. And then you'll be able to bring your gift strong. But whenever you make room just to help appease somebody, you're asking for trouble. And so very much that's part of our journey. Yeah,
I totally agree. In fact, our best groups aren't the teaching groups. One of our most evangelistic groups was an ultimate frisbee group. So a bunch of 20-year-olds got together on a Sunday afternoon and played. We call it, y'all know what ultimate frisbee is? Somebody, yeah. Okay, so it's just a bunch of 20-year-olds were playing it out in a field next to our church, and the leader just got them together, and somebody argues, well, that's not discipleship. And I say, au contraire. You learn way more about a person's issues on that field than you ever will. Doing some curriculum. And so, but we encourage every leader, easy way to remember it, to do ESPN. Encourage, give a scripture, pray, take next steps. That's so you don't even have to teach. I don't need you to teach. I need you to encourage, pray for. Hey, has anybody got any prayer requests? Come on, we just finished playing Ultimate Frisbee. Yeah, my mom's sick. Really? Okay. Well, how sick is she? Well, maybe the church should know about that. Maybe we should actually let office know so the pastors can go. Would you like the pastors to go see her? So that we've trained them in this, into pastoral care. Yeah. So they encourage, they pray for, they give some kind of scripture, ESPN, scripture. Just a verse. Don't teach. Yeah. Let me just share this one verse. I read this morning in the 1-year Bible. Just want to encourage you. Get them in God's word. And then, hey, everybody take next steps. Where are you spiritually? Oh, we'll help you take the next step. Not all the steps, just the next one. Yeah. Just the next one. And if our leaders will do those four things, I'm going to tell you, you'll have a dynamic church. It really happened. So.
Yeah, fantastic. Another question? Up the back, yeah.
Great question. You want to repeat it?
Yeah. So if you're in a smaller church and you haven't got a whole lot, how do you develop still a group kind of commitment? Is that right? And buy in?
What's the first generation of groups look like?
Yeah, first generation.
Yeah. Good. And so, and remember, we were 34 people when we started. So we grew to a couple hundred people in our first year. And the first year, I handpicked 19 people. So the first generation of groups, I just went up and said, oh, Martin, will you lead us a group? What do you like doing more than anything else? I mean, like, what's your sweet spot? I mean, would it be marriage, talking about marriage, or you want to get together with a bunch of men? And I just interviewed them, and I just handpicked and hand-recruited and hand-trained the first generation. Some of them succeeded, some of them didn't. We don't mind that. That's the free market, all right? We're going to let it happen. But in fact, it took me sometimes several semesters to get a person in their sweet spot because they didn't tell me the truth at first. They thought this was it, but they actually had another passion, and that you'll do best when they're in their area of passion. But I just raised up that first generation of group leaders, and actually I personally discipled that first generation of group leaders. We had one lady who had the idea to help people through classic deliverance. And she goes, there's this curriculum, Dr. Jack Hayford. Jack Hayford came up with called Cleansing Stream. And I said, well, let me see the curriculum. I said, let me see what, and it was genius. It was 12 weeks of peeling the layers of an onion back on all the hurts, pains, curses, everything that rejections, layer by layer. And I said, that's a great thing. Well, this one group became so popular, everybody who went through the first group, there's only like 15 people, all 15 of those people started more groups like it. We had 15 groups of this particular curriculum, and it exploded in just 2 or 3 years to like 150 of these groups. This lady wasn't even on staff, and she was just amazing influence into that. And so there is an organic nature of it too, that we just let happen, but we're still kind of overseeing as well, right? But I do think it's important in the middle of all that you look and see what's missing. And we had things like no one was leading groups to help people be financially free. So we're always asking people to give money, but they're not stingy, they're strapped. They're in trouble. And so we brought in curriculums, and we asked 10, we did it recently. So with even all our thousands of groups, we still like, man, we need about 10 or 20 of you guys just to help us lead some financial small groups. Some of you genius business guys and people that people respect. And then we launched them. So there still is that. We leave it up to the people, but we still have a role in that process as well. And so that answer, yeah, please. Sure, but there's still some things that are needed. I don't want everybody playing Frisbee. I need somebody working on marriages. And so we picked a few curriculums that have, and we handpicked some people. So like, would you do a marriage group? You guys have a great marriage. And we asked Everett and Ruthie Simmons, would you get together a bunch of young couples together and start discipling young couples that are just in trouble and just help them through their marriages? And then they explode once people see that model. So as a pastor, you know what your people need, and it's totally fine for them to do it based on their interests, but don't be afraid to feed into the system too. Say, hey, like, we need some more of this too. Would anybody be willing to do some of this? And for us, it's in 8 areas, by the way. If you want to know the 8 areas, we're constantly monitoring. There's four by types of people and 4 topics. And here they are: men, women, students, marriage. That's the first 4. So we need men's groups for men. Because men need to talk about their issues out without their wives in the room. In some places, some men just need to have a semester or two or 50 semesters where they talk about their stuff, all right? And so we love men's groups. Just honesty, here we go. I led that one I talked about in service today, about that group of businessmen at lunch that I just said, what's the condition of your soul? I loved that group. Women's groups, you don't even have to encourage them to do it. They will, all right? So they just naturally, you know. So I'll tell you a funny story, though. I had this one lady. This older lady, she's probably 65 or so. She goes, well, if you're going to make it based on what you're good at, well, I guess I can't lead nothing. She's one of those ladies. Anybody have one of those ladies in your church? I'm like, I said, Thelma, you're not good at anything? She goes, no, I ain't. Well, I can quilt. I can make quilts. And use that for God, for heaven's sakes. You can't do it. And I said, Thelma, there's a ton of young ladies who would love to learn this ancient craft. I'm telling you. Like it's getting ready to be lost in our culture. Like no one's doing anything handmade like that. I said, I promise you, there's a bunch of young ladies who would love to learn that. Well, sure enough, like 30 ladies signed up for her first group, and she goes, well, what do we talk about? I said, honey, just do the quilt. You'll hear all you need to hear. Yeah. And sure enough, so women's groups. Students, all of our students are in groups, and then and of course marriage. That's the 4. The 4 topical groups are outreach. So some people don't want to sit in a living room; they want to go do something and help somebody. 11% of our groups are outreach groups. So they'll gather, pray for each other, talk about next steps, encourage, and then they go fix a roof for a widow because they don't want to sit. They don't have the. They please don't make me do another study. I want to go do something. And so let those people do that. So we have outreach groups. We have prayer groups. We have hundreds of prayer groups, people who just keep our church covered in prayer. We have financial groups. And then we have the one I just mentioned. We call them now freedom groups. It's the most popular group in our church. And it's the only group that I encourage everybody in our church to take at least one semester and go through freedom. And by the way, I'll give this final thing. Freedom groups is the group where they go through this 12-week curriculum of just peeling back the onion layers. And in the final session, We teach them the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and 100% of the people who go through Freedom receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, every single one. It's amazing that when you rip out all this junk from the past, there's room for the Holy Spirit to fill that void. So that's actually where we're introducing the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, that's our groups.
That's fantastic. Fantastic. We made a shift, and again, Pastor Chris and their ministry has helped us. We stopped having like seminars or we put everything in a group.
Right.
Everything. So we use the 10-week model because of our school holidays here in New Zealand. We have 4 times 10 weeks, and so we can have things that Perfect. Everybody needs to go through, but go through a group. I would say if you've got a smaller church, don't overstructure what we're talking about. Because we hear the big model, that needs a lot of structure. But structure increases as you get sized to keep flexible. But sometimes we've got to have all the structure. Hey, there's only 20 of us in the church. No, what you need is not 5 groups. You just need to have a group spirit and a revelation that change happens when we get together. How are we going to do that in our season of ministry? Because that's what conferences do, unfortunately. We get all inspired by something, but we're not ready for that. But the spirit behind it is what we need to embrace. Come on, can we thank Pastor Chris for that? That was amazing. So good.